Father, we're grateful for this morning and for your faithfulness to us. Lord, you've been kind to us, and how can we not trust you? How can we not lean on you? Lord, we are grateful for your faithfulness. We're grateful for especially our elders, our Jason and David, and we ask that you give them rest where they are. We ask that you would strengthen them for the journey ahead. We're grateful, Lord, for the time of evangelism that some of us could have on Saturday, and we're grateful, Lord, for the fact that this is your work, this is your church, you continue to do it, and we ask that, Lord, you would find us fit to partner with you to do your work. Thank you for all the heads that are bowed down, and Lord, may our time and that we've carved out and we've consecrated to you this 1 hour be for your glory, even as we look into your word. May it change us, Lord, so that we press on to holiness. And so, Lord, fulfill your will for us and receive an abundant entrance into your kingdom when you arrive. We thank you and we praise you for Jeremy also teaching upstairs. We ask that you bless him. We thank you for all your kindness in Jesus Christ's Lord's precious name. Amen.
All right, bring this forward a little bit
and let's start. So there was a question that Lori, you asked me in the car. I'm just going to bring that up right now. It's a good question because I think I didn't touch that. And I'm very touched. I'm going to actually answer the question through a little bit. So Lori asked me the question about, it was a good question. She asked, so Jerry, you said that the will of God is that no one should perish, and that it's sanctification, and you also mentioned that the audience is Jews. So are you saying that God wants all the Jews to be sanctified, and some will not be sanctified, some won't, but all Jews will get saved? And I said, no, we need to go back to the beginning of the book to understand who the audience is. So let's do our standard exercise for any book. What are the questions we're going to ask?
Who's the audience?
No, first one is...
Who wrote it?
Yeah, who's the author? Right? And then what's the second question? Sorry? Yeah, boom. Good. Good, good, good. Okay, next question.
What's the problem that needs fixing?
Yep. So, inciting is good. So, it's what?
Gentiles,
the uncircumcised, okay? So, They know that they're Jews, so they don't need Galatians to know that they're Jews. We need Galatians to know that they're Jews, right? But they already know who they are, right? So this is Galatians says that they're Jews.
Jewish boys.
Yeah, Jews. Yeah.
What was the reference in Galatians?
Galatians 2 is the story of when Paul went to see the, I think it's like 2:14. Not 2:14, 2:9.
2:7? Yeah, 2:7.
Yes, 2:7. Okay. Thank you. 2:7. Galatians 2:7. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Thank you for that, Father. And those of you who are standing need to live. What's the inciting incident?
False teachers are coming.
Sorry?
False teachers are coming.
Yeah, and something else is also happening.
Peter's going to die.
Yeah, Peter's going to die. Peter's impending death and arrival of false teachers. Okay? And what is the message?
One of the messages is the like chapter 2. It's not going to go very well for the
false teachers
or those who follow them.
Okay, and so?
So then, don't listen to them.
Why is that a problem? Why is the false teacher a problem? There's a bigger theological thing at hand, at stake.
Stumbling?
Not stumbling. This stumbling risks something else. This is the biggest key. This is from chapter 1. Michaela, you were close. You were, if you finish the sentence, you would get it. This is verse 10 and 11. Right? As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Why? For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So, he doesn't want them to stumble so that they will have a rich entrance. They will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. So the message statement is, follow, what is the imperative? The imperative is to follow the apostolic writing, right? And repent of false teachers, so that the main thing they want is before repent is, could I do this? What is this? Not these qualities, I'm going to say qualities. There's no word qualities in verse 8. So they want to be, you want to be useful and fruitful in the true knowledge. To be useful and fruitful. Do you see this? This is verse 8. In the true knowledge. And then they have to repent, right? So that they will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom when Christ arrives. I'm going to read it out to you because I know I've written all the way at the bottom. So it says, we have to follow the apostolic writing to be useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ and repent of false teachers / teaching so that they will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom when Christ arrives. Is that fair? Yes.
How can you repent of false teachers?
It's false teaching.
So like following false teaching?
Yes. Following false teachers. Okay. Thank you for that. The way you repent of false teachers is that you put them out. Okay, so follow apostolic writing to be useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ and repent of following false teachers so that they will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom when Christ arrives. Is that fair? Okay, so that's the point. That's how we answer all of these questions. I synthesized the entire thing because we have all of the answers for that. And what we're going to do in chapter 3, verse 10 onwards, is you're going to see, is going to just demonstrate that. Any questions before we continue? And I want to make sure you have this. I know they scribbled it down here, so I want to make sure you have this. Any questions? Good. All right. Let's continue in chapter 3 and verse 9. So 9 is the last verse we were in. I'm going to flip the board. Last verse that we were in. And I think it's important because many of us quote this verse with regards to what domain. What domain do we quote this verse with regards to?
Unsaved.
Yeah, unsaved people, evangelism, right? Is the issue in this? So if you read this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient to work. Y'all. Who is the y'all? Believers or unbelievers?
Believers.
Yeah, Jewish believers, right? Believers. So, does he want believers to be justified? Or is the issue about justification? What's the message statement? What's the issue? What's the goal that they would have?
They would all come to repentance.
Yeah. No, the goal of the message statement that I scribbled down and I read 3 times.
You know, to be
fruitful, and so that they will have?
Rich entrance.
Yeah, a rich entrance. Is that for believers or unbelievers? What's his concern? Who's he talking to?
Believers.
So is it an issue of justification? What is it an issue of? Sanctification. Okay? So when he uses the word saved and perish over here, we shouldn't be thinking John 3:16. Okay? The dictionary is different. Start thinking about sanctification. They're saved and perish for sanctification also. They're saved and perish for sanctification also. And so his issue here is not that God wants all humans to be justified. It's that he wants all believers to be sanctified. Do you see that? So the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, the audience, not wishing for any has a qualifier, to perish, any within the context, but for all to come to repentance. All right, so Robert had a question first and then Tyler, yes.
Usually when you hear debates of Arminianism and Calvinism, they both will pull from this
yes.
passage here.
That's why you know that they're both wrong.
Okay, you just answered the question.
Correct. They're both wrong.
Yeah.
Because that's called proof texting. This is the issue with most of us. We believe a statement, and we believe a statement, or we want to believe a certain thing, and then we work backwards to find the verses that support it. That's called proof texting. That is not dividing God's word right. That's actually being dishonest about God's word. So if we need to twist God's word in order to support what we believe, I'm not saying what we believe is wrong. I'm saying we're actually doing injustice to God's word. Right? If God's word actually says what we believe, then find the right text that supports it. Don't just wrangle any text into submission. Like, don't put the text into a headlock and say what I want you to say. Right? That's not. You can't do that. That's called eisegesis. And that's saying says the Lord, but the Lord isn't saying that. Okay? So we have to be very careful about the text. And this is very common for a lot of texts where you'll see both sides of any debate use the same text. That's when you know this is probably not what the text is actually saying in the first place. Okay? Fair? Sorry, I didn't want to move on to Tyler. I know you said I answered your question. I don't know.
Yeah, you pretty much did. They would say that God is patient and not wanting, but it's regarding justification. He's waiting for all unbelievers to become justified who are destined to be justified.
Yeah, it's not even that. Yeah,
it's not even that.
Okay. It is that God desires every believer to be sanctified and is patient. But in this case, the any is this audience, yeah. Right? Yeah, 1 second before that.
He has something on that.
No, it's okay.
I just want to ask because for the interpretation, I want to clarify. He's responding to an argument that others are making. Now, which is the scoffers in verse 3.
Yep.
That is the false teachers, right?
The scoffers are not necessarily the false teachers. The scoffers also will come. But they're false teachers. They could be part of the same group. So think of scoffers. They have to remind you of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2.
Yeah, but that's where false teachers, you said, are subtle. Right? A scoffer isn't really...
Correct.
Subtle.
I don't think they're the same. I think they have the same... They're part of the same family. They're Satan's group. But I don't think they're necessarily the same people. But sometimes scoffing can also be dismissing what the Word of God says. You don't have to actually laugh and hope, like point at it and laugh at it and say, look at your face. Sometimes it's saying, you can't take that seriously, do you? You can't really take that seriously. That's not what the text, like, it doesn't actually mean what it says.
Right.
So that's another way of scoffing.
But then my question is the parish language.
Yep.
Tied to that.
So yeah, the reason why I said that is many people think John 3:16 with parish, and we're going to read about perishing over here. When we think of parish, we think of going to hell, right? But hell is an actual place, and it's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. But there are other things that are also going to be burned up by fire. And we're going to read that about that in the rest of the text. Okay? 1 second.
I was thinking kind of along the lines that I just spoke about. So part of my this morning's reading was when Jesus was this close to Luke, chapter 7. And I'm just going to read it just to get the context. Jesus is speaking and he was talking about John the Baptist. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Mm-hmm. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So if they reject the repentance that John was preaching, how does that fit in with what we just said here, that God's purpose, God is patient, waiting for all to come to repentance?
Well, you're missing a word. You're missing a word in verse 9. What does he say? He's patient. You missed two words, actually.
Not willing for any to perish.
Sorry, he's patient, and that's it. You don't have toward you. Do you have the phrase toward you?
Sorry, I don't have it.
Do you have the phrase toward you?
Yeah,
so that's important, because toward you, it's not the same audience as Luke 7. Right? Toward you. You is based on 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. You is believers. Right? Or you all is believers. And so, Luke chapter 7 is, those are not believers. The ones who didn't accept the baptism of repentance. Right? And so what happens is, this is why exegesis has to be done with a scalpel and not with the blunt axe. Right? Meaning we have to make sure that we consider all of the words, and we can't just stop and ignore a few of the phrases because... I'm just saying in general. And what happens is a lot of people who make arguments drop the phrases and words that don't fit their argument.
Yeah.
Right? And then they take the phrases and words that fit their
argument. I'm just thinking that there are circumstances where the unbelieving Jews will keep on believing until a certain point. Right? The Lord is patient with Paul as an example.
Yes.
Right? He's a perfect example. He kept on believing, and he would have... He was killing Christians right until the point
yes.
where the Lord, by his grace, allowed him to see and change his heart.
Yes.
So the Lord was patient with Paul for all these years. In my life, the Lord was patient with me for a lot
yes.
of years before I came to repentance.
And that is, you're absolutely true. And when you're talking about repentance, you're talking about just repentance that leads to justification. And here, he's pressing on them for repentance for sanctification. Right? And what's often happened in church is one of the things is people often ask Jason, you know, why are you emphasizing holy living so much? Right? That seems really weird. Why would you emphasize holy living so much? And often people have this issue because for about almost 500 years plus, we've been fighting this, how are we justified? How are we justified? How are we justified? But justification is one aspect of salvation. We've not asked the question, how then shall we live? Right? How then shall we live is a response, is a question that a justified person should be asking. And so when you hear Jason talk about holy living, we have to live a holy life. We have to live a holy life. It's not live holy in order to be justified. Live holy because you have been justified. Right? And 2 Peter is this pressure on people who are justified to live a sanctified life, because there is also an eschatological impact based on sanctification. We are so concerned with the binary of are you in heaven or hell, right, of justification, that we've completely dismissed the impact of sanctification on the eschatological life. And so we don't know what to do with the parables of the rewards. We don't know what to do with any of those passages because we're like, well, what? It's good enough for me to just be saved. And what Peter's saying is, guys, you need to have an abundant entrance because something is coming up. And the thing that's going to come, and we're going to read this after verse 9, is what's going to have an impact on what your life is going to be on the other side. Okay, what are you going to take in with you? What are you not going to take in with you? Okay, so, Michaela, and then we'll get into the text. Yes?
I just had a question. So is our problem that we're reading, like, John's definition
yes.
of perish
yes.
versus Peter's?
That is exactly right. That is exactly right. Allow the author to speak. This is the same issue when people read James and they see the word justification and they take Paul's term justification, they get confused. Right? Because the author has a dictionary as well. When you read John, for example, when you read the Gospel of John and you see the word believe, it doesn't mean what we think it means. Because there are people who believe that actually turn away, that don't believe anymore in John. So allow the author to define their terms. Right? If the term isn't already defined in the Old Testament and the dictionary isn't set up, allow the author to actually tell you what they mean by the words they use. Okay? So, what does tend to happen is we tend to like cross-reference texts. For example, I read the Gospels. Sometimes I might blend the Gospels together, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all together, and then it kind of gets messed up. It's like taking, you know, there have been, I think in the last 60 years, there have been at least like 5-6 versions of Batman out there, right? But imagine you took every version of Batman and you blended it together. What do you think you'd get as a movie?
An even worse movie than the first one.
Yeah, exactly. Because the authors or the directors of each of these we're expecting you to like look at what they've actually done, as opposed to like harmonizing it with every other storyteller, right? And so you have to allow the author to tell you what they're trying to tell you, rather than trying to harmonize everything together, okay? And this goes to another question of where does inspiration lie? Does inspiration lie in the words of the text, or does it lie in the events behind the text? If we believe that it lies in the words of the text, we allow the words of the text to speak. If we believe it lies in the events behind the text, then we'll try to harmonize everything and reconstruct history. Right? So that's a fundamental issue. So we believe that inspiration is verbal plenary inspiration, meaning the words of the text are inspired, not the events behind the text. Meaning, David sleeping with Bathsheba was not inspired. But God telling us that David slept with Bathsheba is inspired. Does that make sense? So now I have to find what God is saying in the words he's using, as opposed to asking, can I reconstruct that event and understand what happened in history? Fair? All right. I need to get to the end of this because we actually have to get to Psalms. So I'll be here for more questions. But I'm not stopping questions. I just want to do a few more verses before we do more questions. All right? Okay. Verse 10. Verse 10 now continues, because there was this whole issue of people saying, you know, the world is just as it always was. Nothing has changed ever since our fathers. Since creation to our fathers to now, nothing's changed. And he says, no, you guys forgot there was water. Remember, the world was created from water. Earth came out of water. Water separated from land. And then God reversed all of that during the time of Noah. Right? And then what we're in is not what was there in creation. So what they're saying is false. By the way, did you know science builds on this hypothesis that everything has been the same ever since the beginning? And so they extrapolate that. But that's not true, right? Okay, anyway, going on. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. Look at verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed. This is not something new that Peter is talking about. Peter is actually speaking about what the prophets have spoken about. Okay, so this is Isaiah chapter 34, right? And you'll, if you note that down and go back, you're going to see he's actually reminding them that the prophets have spoken about something. What we're saying as apostles is not different from what the prophets are saying. That's what Peter's saying. Right? So he says, remember, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. What are these elements that he's talking about? Do you think he knows science? He has a periodic table in front of him?
That hasn't been his room. Close.
How does the Bible use the word elements? What is it actually talking about?
Elemental spirits?
Yeah.
Heavenly bodies.
Okay, good. Sorry?
Heavenly bodies.
Yeah, it's not. It's actually not. Let me give you a few passages to consider. Okay? Okay, go to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3. What's Galatians about, by the way? Just high level. Yeah, but what is the other gospel about that they were presenting?
Justification by works.
By works. Which kind of works?
Circumcision.
Circumcision and Judaism. Right? It's about Judaism. Okay, so Galatians 4, 3.
In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world.
Okay, when was Paul a child according to Galatians? He says we. So when was Paul a child according to Galatians?
Before faith in Christ.
Yeah, before faith in Christ. So what was he then? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? When we were children, he's not talking about Gentiles being children. He's talking about Jews being children. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, or the elements of the world. What are the elements then that they were enslaved to as Jews? Yes?
The Mosaic Law.
Yeah, the Mosaic Law. Good, right? Not the Mosaic Law in that the Mosaic Law is bad, but they were constrained to the Mosaic Law, right? And they had no way out. Okay, 4 verse 9.
But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?
It's the same, by the way, this word elementary principles is translated elementary principles in one book of the Bible and elements in another book of the Bible. Same word. Okay, same word. So why would you turn back to the weak and worthless elements? Which element were they turning back to in Galatia? Yeah, the law, specifically circumcision, right?
Yeah.
Right? And they were slaves. Why would he do that? Remember, he says, you know, Christ in due time was born under the law, born for women, born under the law to redeem those that were under the law. Right? Who were those under the law?
The Jews.
Exactly. Right? So, you started to see how the word element works over here? It's not an evil spirit. What is it? It's the works of the flesh, right? That seek to tie someone down from freedom in Christ. One more second, okay? Colossians 2, verse 8. Not all at once, please.
See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ.
Good. Right? And what are the elementary principles over here in Colossae? In chapter 2. If you keep reading, you're going to see in verse 13, 14, it's about sort of circumcision again. He's talking about the circumcision that the Spirit gives in Christ as opposed to the elementary principles. What's the elementary principles again that people are trying to trap them with? Circumcision and works of the law, right? Okay, Colossians 2, verse 20, same chapter, verse 20.
If with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations?
And we're reading verse 21 also, obviously.
Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch.
Yep, verse 22.
Refer to all that perishes, they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings.
Yeah, it's not, the word human is not there, it's actually according to the commandments and teachings. Actually, it's according to the command and teaching of men, yeah. Well, what are they talking about? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Is that a Gentile thing? No, it's a Jewish thing, right?
And a lot of those were just traditions, right?
Yeah.
Washing and stuff.
Exactly, right? And what are they trying to do? The elemental principles were holding them down, were binding them down from the freedom in Christ. Okay? Now let's go to last verse. Hebrews 5:12. There's an opposite. There's an elementary thing in a good way. Hebrews 5:12.
Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food.
Good. So he's telling these Jewish believers who are tempted to go away from Christ and go back to the Jewish traditions. He's saying you need someone to teach you the elementary principles, the same word, the elements of the oracles of God. Right? So this one is the elements of the oracles of God versus the elements of the traditions of man. Right? And so the elements of the traditions of man is what seeks to exalt itself and give itself glory. Remember we talked about it with the false teaching when we talked about sensuality? Sensuality is anything, any doctrine that says we're going to elevate the works of the flesh and the senses to take glory away from God, right? And give glory to the flesh and the works of the flesh. Z first and then Sherry. You had a point before I name it.
I'm just listening.
Okay, okay. You had put your hand up, and I was waiting to finish myself. Okay, embarrassing. Terry, go ahead.
Just to fine tune.
Yes.
Elementary.
Yes.
Versus elements.
The same Bible translates the exact same word in different ways. It's actually elements.
But
yes.
When I look up the elements, okay, so I don't know Greek other than feta cheese. Element is from the Greek. L, M, N, whatever was supposed to be the actual tactile existence of Earth.
Okay.
When you get into verse 12, plus the previous one where they're talking about in verse 10, elements will be destroyed. That's not talking elementary.
Okay.
Verse 12, the elements will melt with intense heat. Mm-hmm. The reference in 12 goes back to Isaiah 24:19,
okay,
which is talking about the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently.
Okay.
Where elementary, dear Watson, differs from element, the okay. earth.
Okay, so here's a few things to respond to that. One is, how do we know it connects back to Isaiah 24? Is the first question. So that's somebody else saying, just like I'm standing here and saying something, someone else is saying something, except they got it printed and I didn't. Right? That's the only difference. That's the second thing is, it's the exact same Greek word, elements and elements. And the third thing is, where do we build our dictionary from? This is the big thing with hermeneutics. Where do we build our dictionary from? Do we build our dictionary from this is what the word meant? Well, how do I know what the word meant? I have to have archaeology, I have to have some other writings. Or do I build my dictionary from how the canon builds a dictionary? Like I said, how does the author use a word, right? And that's a fundamental difference that you're going to see in how we approach the Bible from maybe New Testament studies. I was in New Testament studies, Old Testament studies in my master's, and they taught us to do stuff a certain way. The problem is that method actually breaks if you read a book like a regular book. When they do New Testament studies and Old Testament studies at seminaries, they slice a book up into, no pun intended, its element pieces. Right? And they don't look at a book as a whole. So they look at a book and they'll say, in chapter 1, this is the way you define this word. What about in chapter 2? Oh, that's just a different definition altogether for the same word. Well, how can the author change definition? Ah, don't ask too many questions. Because they don't look at a book as a whole book. They don't look at an entire text as an entire text, believe it or not. So definitions change in New Testament studies, Old Testament studies within the same book, based on whatever the scholar wants it to actually mean at that point in time, right? And what we're saying is, stop slicing books as though the author had no intended meaning when they composed the entire book. Instead, allow the book and the books to build the dictionary and the lexicon for you, right? And this is a rabbit hole. I'm very passionate about it because I deal with it.
I deal with it. My brain is cranking.
Yes.
Not talking about element. I don't want to belabor.
It's an English difference. It's the same Greek word. It's the same Greek word. That's why your brain's cranking. It's the exact. This is a translation issue. This is what I said. This person says, I can translate it this way in this book, and I can translate it that way in that book. It's the exact word, same word. So we have to ask the question, why is it elementary over here and element over there? Well, because the scholar with the monocle and a top hat and a mustache decided it's going to be this in this book, and the Pauline scholar in that book decided he's going to use elementary principles. And the Petrine scholar decided he's going to use elements. Right? And this is why we have teachers in church, and this is why it's responsible for teachers to put in the work to understand the text. If we all could just read our Bibles, why are we in the first place? Who am I? Well, we can just swap in anyone, right? But we have teachers in church, and we have to understand that the text needs to be interpreted, right? And our English Bibles are not doing a great job of that. Is it trustworthy? Yes. 99% of the time, great. There are these things that, unless you know why they did it, it just confuses everybody else, honestly, just as your brain's getting a little, like, Jerry, why are you saying this one? It's two different words over here. Yes, Tyler.
Just wondering that, so on the question of interpretation, following up on the conversation regarding sanctification and justification
yes.
of these words, how do we know we're not then just borrowing definitions on this word from...
Yeah, you're a good question. You're a good question, because at some point, I have to also admit, I'm asking the question, can a believer perish? I'm asking myself that question. When I come to Peter, I have to ask myself this specific question. Can a believer perish? Does the Bible actually give me correlating data that a believer can perish? If that is true, the Bible does speak about that, then this data point actually, the word perish actually means going to hell.
But I was asking more specifically about that, the elements.
Yeah.
How do you know, because this is brought up.
Yeah. So, elements doesn't mean the scientific elements anymore. We know that. We know that because there's no we are bringing a scientific view to the Bible that did not exist at that point. They don't have a concept of elements. Nor do Jewish readers have a concept of elements, right? Of like iron and copper and all of those things in terms of any discussion. Why do they care about what happens to an element? Right? Unless you actually think the Bible cares about that, then I'm ready to be corrected.
I'm just saying, like, in the context, so you have to have it there.
Yes, so this is why it's important. Because what's the issue? The issue is these false teachers are coming in. Right? What are the false teachers teaching? By the way, these false teachers, what do we know about them? This is important. This is important for interpretation. What do we know about these false teachers? You can't lose context of the book. What do we know about the false teachers? Oh, we don't know if they're Pharisees, we don't know if they're Sadducees, but we know something else about them.
Secretly?
Sorry? Okay, secretly, what else? That's the manner. Yes?
They want you to join them.
Okay, good. So, persuasive, okay, what else? Who do they deny?
The master.
Which master? The master that bought them. What are we talking about?
Egypt.
Yeah, Egypt. So what do we know about these guys?
Jewish.
So what do you think their false teaching is about? As is with Acts and with every other book. What is it about? This is an easy one. It's works of the law. The works of the law is what they call doctrines of sensuality, or doctrines of man, yeah. Right? Remember we talked about it last time. You can't go to a Jewish audience and say, get drunk, have an orgy, and do this and do that. They're not going to buy it. What's a Jewish audience going to give into? Works of the law. Works of the law, taking away credit from God. And this is the issue right through Scripture, from the Gospels, in Acts, in the Epistles, right? Works of the law, taking away from the work of Christ. Yes or no?
Yes.
Right? Don't forget that. Interpretation does not happen in an isolation. It happens within a book, at least. So what are the elements that are going to get melted then? What is his issue? His issue is with these works. Right? If you think these works are what's going to help you, what do you think is going to happen on the day of the Lord? And this is why it's important to read the entire book. We didn't even finish the verse. What does it say? Elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its... What does it say in verse 10? The earth and its... Oh!
Works.
Yeah! Remember parallelism? Heavens and elements. Earth and... Works. Remember parallelism? Right, in poetry?
Poetry sequences.
then what happens to the elements? They're burned. What happens to the words? Does any of you have a footnote over there? It's an interesting footnote, if you do.
Burned up.
Nobody has any other footnotes other than burned up?
Found out.
Yes! Found out or exposed. What do you think is going to happen on the day of the Lord? Right? Are all the works going to be exposed?
Deeds done in secret.
Yes! Exactly.
Wood, hay, and stubble.
Exactly. That's how it's going to be exposed. How is it going to be exposed? The fire will burn up the wood, hay, and stubble. The fire will not be able to burn up the things that are precious. Okay? That's how it exposes the works. Okay, one second. I need to get through this, okay? So, interpretation, at least get through the verse, guys, if not through the book. Okay? You're going to be able to get through most of your debates. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So he says, if your works are going to get exposed on that day, what kind of works are you supposed to have? Verse 11. What kind of works?
Holy and godly.
Yeah, holy and?
Godly.
Godly conduct. Now, if you look at chapter 1 and the kind of attributes he wants them to have, you're going to see that those are holy and godly. And he says, if you have those attributes, you will have an abundant endless. How do you get those attributes? You have to take heed to the apostolic word. When you take heed to the apostolic word, what happens? You become partakers of the divine nature. Okay, this is chapter 1. Chapter 1, you become partakers of the divine nature. How? Through God's word. How do you get God's word? The apostolic witness. What happens when you do that? You will have these attributes. What are those attributes? Holy and godly conduct. If you have holy and godly conduct, when the fire comes, what's going to happen? It's not going to get burned up. Okay? Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed. How do they hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? Why is he tarrying?
He wants people, as many people to...
Not as many people, as many believers to... No, this is our entire discussion. It's not about salvation. It's about Christians being sanctified. Oh, sorry. Okay, so he wants Christians. He wants them to repent. He's patient because he wants them to repent. So if they repent, they will hasten his coming. But what is repentance? Repentance is putting on godly conduct and holy conduct. Godly conduct and holy conduct from them, right, will hasten his coming because he's patient because he wants his children to have an abundant entrance. Make sense? Okay? He's not waiting for, you know, hoping that people get saved. That's not what it is. It's that he wants those that are his to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Okay? So looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, this is verse 12, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. What are the elements again? The works, okay? They're going to melt with intense heat. And the elements that he's referring to are the ones that are the works of the flesh. So what's going to happen with the works of the flesh? They're going to be destroyed. The works of the flesh are going to be destroyed. Why? Because they are the stubble and they're the hay. They're the ones that don't give glory to God. And the things that don't give glory to God do not pass through this fire. Just like in the flood, what actually came out of the flood? Only the ones that were gods. Right? What got done away with the flood? What was not gods? Right? So what he's doing is he's using the example of people with the flood and works with the day of the Lord. You see that? That's the parallel. Okay? People with the flood is parallel with the works with the day of the Lord. Verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. That's again from Isaiah, in which righteousness dwells. So when the fire burns up all the dross, it burns up all of the wood, hay, and stubble, what's going to be left in terms of material?
Gold and silver.
Gold and silver, which is the the holy and godly conduct, which is what is called over here, righteousness. There is coming a new heaven and new earth in which only righteousness is going to dwell. Okay, so his point is, what are you going to take from this side of the fire to that side of the fire? What are you going to take from this side of the fire to that side of the fire? And it's holy and godly conduct. That's the only thing that's going to pass over. This is why Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians how you build the local church. If you put things of hay and stubble in the local church, when the fire comes, guess what's going to happen? It's going to be exposed that you built the local church with wood and stubble and hay. If you put the things that are godly, that give glory to God, that are built on God's word, the fire comes, it's going to expose what it's made of. Because guess what the fire does to gold? It purifies it. Right? And so gold shines much more. So even sometimes in your imperfectness and your sinfulness, right, think of drossy gold or drossy silver. You put that in. You know what the fire does? All it does is it burns away the imperfectness of it. Does that make sense? So we understand that we're constantly growing and we're constantly knowing Christ more. And the way we used to work for the Lord before is very different from the way we work for the Lord now, as we know him. But what happens? What does the fire do? Even the imperfect way in which you actually worked for the Lord before, right, will be shown to be pure when the Lord comes. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So don't regret anything you've done for the Lord, even if you did it in an imperfect way before. Because guess what? You and I are still doing it in an imperfect way today. And tomorrow will be less imperfect than we are today. But the fire of the Lord will even burn that cross out. And what's going to shine is the righteousness and godly conduct that we put into it. Make sense? Okay? Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, since you look for these things, so he's talking about them because the false teachers haven't come yet. So he's encouraging them. You're looking for these things. What? You're looking for... What are you looking for? Verse 13.
What do you have in the new earth?
Yeah, and what's the qualifier that you have in the new earth? In which righteousness dwells. I'm not just looking for a better ecosystem. I'm not just looking for no population. No, sorry, no pollution. I'm not just looking for, you know what, better politics. What am I looking for? A world in which righteousness dwells. Right? He says, since you are looking, right? Since you look for these things, what should they do? Be, verse 14, be
diligent.
Okay? Be diligent. To be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So what's the opposite of this? Spot, blemish, and factions, fighting, right? And this is blameless, spotless, and peaceful. Okay? You read Revelation also. What's not allowed in the city? The things that are unclean, right? What is clean and holy? Blameless and spotless. Remember Leviticus? Right? What's not allowed in the city? The things that are not blameless and not spotless. Okay? So be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as what?
Salvation.
As salvation. What does that mean? Yes. Count the fact that he hasn't sent the fire as an opportunity for your sanctification. So be sanctified, is what he's saying. He hasn't returned yet, so be sanctified. Change your behavior. Have holy conduct. Have godly conduct. Live a blameless life. Live a spotless life. Live a peaceful life. God's tarrying is a chance for his children to build what will pass through the fire. to build what will not be burned up by the fire. Okay? He says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you all, according to the wisdom given him. Verse 16, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Which matters? Of holy living. Holy living that will not be burnt up. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable... Who are the ignorant and unstable? Well, the uncircumcised and who are the unstable? It's actually the circumcised false teachers. What do? They twist to their own destruction. They twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You guys, therefore, so... What should the audience do? The audience should beware of those guys that twist scripture and pay heed to the apostolic witness. Okay, that's verse 16. Verse 17, you guys therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. What is he calling these false teachers? Can you imagine a Judaizer being called lawless? You know who else calls them lawless?
The Lord himself.
The Lord is called, sorry?
Away from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you.
Yes, okay. That's in Matthew. Okay, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. You know any apostle who does it? We covered it. It's 1 John. Okay, in 1 John, John actually says, those who reject the Christ have done the sin, and the sin is lawlessness. The sin is lawlessness. What is the sin? The sin is rejecting Christ. So these are the error of the people that have rejected Christ. And rejecting Christ is the ultimate lawlessness. It doesn't matter if they follow the works of the law. They have missed the point of Moses. Because Moses testified of whom? Of Christ, right? The point of the law is Christ. Paul says that in Galatians. John says that. Jesus says that in John. But these guys have rejected Christ and gone for the law. A law without Christ is lawlessness. Okay? So don't get carried away with these lawless people and lose your own stability. But what's verse 18? But grow in the grace and knowledge. Which knowledge is this? The true knowledge. Okay? Grow in the grace and knowledge. He doesn't say true knowledge over here. He just says knowledge. But he means true knowledge from chapter 1. Grow in the grace and knowledge of whom? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who's the Lord and Savior?
Jesus Christ.
Who's the Lord and Savior? The apostles.
Peter.
Yeah, Peter and the crew. Right, so the audience has a choice. Do I go after the false teachers? Or do I listen to the apostles? Who does Peter want them to listen to? The apostles, right? So grow in the grace and knowledge of whom? Of our Lord and Savior. Because if they grow, if the audience grows in the grace and knowledge of the apostles' Lord and Savior, he also becomes the audience's Lord and Savior. Does that make sense? In which way you see their Savior then? Remember the word salvation? Remember the word perish? So in which way you see their Savior? Yeah. They are being saved. Okay? Their Lord and Savior is their sanctification. It's about how they transform from one kind of person, the lawless person, to the person who grows in the grace and knowledge. Okay? Why? Because chapter 1 says when you grow in the grace of knowledge, look at chapter 1. This is important. Look at 1 verse 2. What does he say?
Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, remember peace? Right? So may grace and knowledge be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior. Thank you. And verse 3.
His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence.
Mm-hmm. Good. And then verse 4.
By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the word because of sinful
desire. In the world.
Oh,
not
world,
in the world.
Sorry.
Yeah, so what is it? So what he's saying is that God's divine power has granted the apostles all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Christ, who called the apostles to his own glory and excellence. And he has granted the apostles his precious and great promises, so that through what he has given the apostles, the audience, you see that? So that through them you may become partakers. So through the apostolic witness, the audience become partakers of what?
Divine nature.
No. Sorry, of what?
The divine nature.
The divine nature. Remember Genesis chapter 3. How do they become like God? Do you want to take part of the eat this fruit and then you will become like God? Or you take part of the precious promises. Okay? And so he finishes this again with the same thing. Like this is the last verse of the epistle. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because we, the apostles, have been given the great and precious promises in the true knowledge. So grow in our word that we give you. Don't listen to the false teachers. Okay? To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So you see how the message statement comes back together? Who should they listen to? The false teachers or the apostles? The apostles. Why the apostles? Because Christ has given, the Father and Christ have given, the apostles the true promises and the true knowledge, so that the apostles can give it to the audience, so that the audience can be partakers of the divine knowledge as they grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, Peter, because he's dying, he's saying, we're not going to be here. What's going to survive the apostles? Yeah, the word that they have written. And it is through the written word that they have the true knowledge of who God is. And the true knowledge causes a change in character. The change in character gives them holy and godly conduct. Holy and godly conduct, when the day of the Lord arrives, will result in an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And so sanctification now comes through the written word of God that the apostles have left behind, which is the true knowledge. And through that written word and knowing it, you will have this changed character, because you will have a participation in the divine nature, in the nature of God, in the nature of Christ. All of it, unwritten, happens through the work of the Spirit, obviously. Right? But his point here is not about whether they receive the Spirit or don't receive the Spirit. Their point here is who you're going to listen to. Are you going to listen to the false teachers who want you to go back to the works of the law? Or are you going to listen to the apostles who want you to rest on Christ? Because God wants you to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom when Christ returns. Okay? I'm going to be here as I erase the board. We'll pray and we'll end. Father, we're grateful for your kindness to us. And even as we end this class and as we go up, Lord, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray.